Well, it's good to be back for a second Sunday, and I think next Sunday Jack's supposed to be here. They called her Pickles. That wasn't her real name, but that's what people called her behind her back. Surely there was a story of how she got that name, but if there was such a story, I don't think I ever heard it. And the name Pickles was not a name of respect. Most often you'd hear people speak it in the form Old Pickles or something like that. And she was an odd one, for sure. Neighborhood children would taunt her. And when they'd see her out in her yard, they'd cry out, "Hey, Pickles," and then duck their head, afraid that she had recognized them and talked to their mothers. But they didn't know that she probably wasn't on speaking terms with most of their mothers. Fortunately, I didn't live in her neighborhood, or I might have been guilty of the same as a child of 10 or 11 years old. I mean, I wasn't a mean kid, I don't think, just a little bit ornery and a lot curious. And Pickles was somewhat of a curiosity. In fact, to us, she was revolting. When she stood and looked at you, she didn't stand in a way that she faced you. She stood sideways and sort of bent her head down and cocked it to one side and with a snarl on her face and looked at you out of the corner of her eye like she was trying to figure out who you were or what you were doing. What I remember of her posture would remind me of an illustration from a child's book in my youth about the crooked man who had a crooked house. And she lived in a small, modest house in a poor part of town. And as did many people in that time, she heated her house completely with wood. But she had no one to help her with her wood stove, no one to replace the door gasket or help her seal the joints in the stovepipe or clean the chimney. And as a result, wood smoke would leak into her house all the time until her clothing reeked of wood smoke. Someone cruelly remarked, "Be glad of the smoke. If it wasn't for that, she'd really smell." There was one story about her, and I don't know if it was true, but the story was that Pickles had once been married, and that her husband went blackberry picking one day, and he never returned. Pickles was all alone. Now, you know Pickles, don't you? Well, maybe not the Pickles of my story, but you know someone like her, don't you? I mean, it could be a man or a woman, and he or she might have a name other than Pickles, for sure, or maybe no nickname at all, but you know her, don't you? Some of the ladies at the church befriended her. They'd take her to the doctor or sometimes give her rides for other reasons if she needed them. I remember when my mother would go to her house to see how she was doing and see if she needed anything. If I was with her on those trips, I'd stay in the car. But you couldn't do much for Pickles. She was pretty independent. Or perhaps she had enough pride that she didn't want too much help from others. Most adults were polite enough to Pickles, and when she came to church, people were welcoming, but no one would sit near her. I mean, come on, she smelled bad. But Jesus came, and he loved Pickles so much that he died on a cross for her and for untold others just like her. And Jesus wasn't afraid of her smell. In fact, he got it all over himself And he took that smell and all of the other offensive things about her. Most of all, he took her shame. And he took the stink of her sin. And he took all that to the cross. James writes in the second chapter of his epistle, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and are become judges with evil thoughts?" Let's pray to you. Father, thank you for loving us when we were sinners, unlovable, offensive, and repugnant to you. You overlook so much of our vileness. Forgive us when we look down on others. Others who are no more offensive in your sight than we are. This morning, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds and help us to understand the gift of love that we have through Jesus, love that he wants us to pass on to others, even though they are just as imperfect as we are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great dilemmas for any church is how to reach out to unbelievers and how to convince them of the blessings that could be theirs by giving their hearts to Jesus. Notice how that's just a sly way of saying raise the attendance. Well, I believe I know a way that's almost guaranteed to get that done. You can forget about all the commercial church growth programs. They usually provide features that just draw Christians away from other churches anyway, kind of one church cannibalizing another. I don't think you want a plan like that. In fact, you don't even need some high-powered plan of church growth. But too often doing things the way we've always done it doesn't seem to be working. As important as sharing the gospel may be, I find that you can teach the Bible and the plan of salvation till everyone knows it by heart, and you can use gimmicks to get all sorts of people to come to your meetings. And some who come will fall in love with Jesus and with God our Father, but most will be gone as soon as they find another church where they are loved. And of course, some will just be gone altogether, unless you truly love them first before they leave. And isn't that what Jesus said we should do? Right after he said the greatest commandment was for us to love God, he followed up with something about loving our neighbors. And in fact, loving others was so important that Jesus stopped right in the middle of the Last Supper. Right in the middle of the Passover meal, no less, the highest feast of the Jews, stopped and said this: "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." A couple of pairs of words in that passage that I think are very important. New commandment, with an emphasis on the word commandment. And the other two words, love. Actually, that's three. Love one another. Church growth or no, we ought to love everyone from poor to rich just the same. Because Jesus said we should, and because Jesus loves those people just like he loves us. And upon reflection, I think I come to the opinion that it might not even be proper for us to open God's word and present it to someone until we first love them like Jesus does. Otherwise, aren't we just selling salvation? May God forgive us for treating his gospel like a commodity or trying to sell salvation like some high-pressure salesman rather than expressing God's love. Paul wrote in the Galatian letter, "Through love serve one another, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Real key thing in that passage too. All the law is fulfilled in one word. Love your neighbor. Now I know we're not supposed to be under the law, but I'll have more to say about that in a moment. You see, the same Savior who gave his life at Calvary also came bearing a big load of love for mankind, and it is as though he's given us a bunch of that love so we can share it with others. This world, this country, even this community is full of people who are hungry for love. Some of them are angry people who ridicule Jesus and spit at his cross. I mean, that's how they deal with life. That's how they face the pain of living every day. But in their hearts, they long to be loved. Some are nice people who put on a front of happiness and success, but inside they're failures at loving and being loved. And some of those people are wretched and poor, and yes, some of them are offensive and maybe even smell bad. But just like all the others, they're craving acceptance and love. And many of them don't even realize what it is that they're hungry for. Jesus wants to show them his love, give them his love, and he wants to do it through us. Can't we make a determined decision that we're not going to be like those judges of evil thoughts that James wrote of? Let's be determined instead to embrace and engage people with the love that Jesus gives us to share. And yes, that most importantly includes the teaching of the gospel and the hope of salvation, because that is the greatest gift of love we can ever share with others. But to reach others with the love of God, to gain the right to be heard by them, and that's usually the big hurdle, getting people's attention so that they listen for a moment, we'll probably need to think outside the box. We'll need to be willing to employ unconventional means, whatever it takes, as long as it's morally and ethically sound and as long as it in no way dishonors God. That's what Jesus did. Think about it. His methods were so bizarre in the eyes of established religion that the people of his day considered him to be blasphemous and called him so. And because of that, the popular religious leaders hated him. New and different means may be what it requires to take God's love to people who intentionally put themselves out of reach. And whether you do that as a church or as an individual Christian, James' challenge here is to relentlessly carry out Jesus' command to love our neighbors. But what about those who are hurting because they are poor? James goes on in verse 5, "Listen, my brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" Now, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to be sharing the gospel with them. But James says they've already been chosen. What does he mean? Well, I don't think James is saying that the poor are already in the fold, at least not all of them. I think what he is saying, that God's message to the poor is, I've chosen you. I won't shut you out like the world has shut you out. You can come in at my door. You'll find love and acceptance here. Abraham Lincoln is credited with the saying, God must love the common people because he made so many of them. And Christianity has always had a special message for the poor, because in Jesus' first sermon in the synagogue in Nazareth, his claim was this: he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. And his answer to John the Baptist inquiry as to whether or not he was God's chosen one, Jesus responded by saying to tell John, the poor have good news preached to them. And even the first of the Beatitudes was, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if the poor are chosen but aren't necessarily already in the fold, how are we to respond to that? Well, we ought always to have compassion for the poor and do what we can, or more than we think we can, in order to help. But we ought also to make sure that we don't discriminate with regard to evangelism and with regard to fellowship. We should fully include the less fortunate brethren in all of our church life and extend to each of them an equal measure of love. Let no one feel disadvantaged because of their status. And let no one gain advantage in the fellowship because of their higher status. And let our love for one another be based solely on the fact that Jesus died for us and for each of us equally. He is our Lord and Master. With regard to outreach, we need to make special effort to the poor, or even to those who feel rejected or disadvantaged for whatever reason, a special effort to make sure they are accepted and loved. Jesus ministered to all people according to their needs, and his love was given equally to all, and we should do likewise. But next, James, in his epistle, ventures into a rather sticky area in verse 6. But you've dishonored, in some translations, despised, the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So which side of that are we on? Or are we caught in the middle? Are we guilty of despising the poor? Sometimes, maybe. Probably. Remember Pickles? As a youngster, I don't want to say I despised her, but I didn't respect her. As a 10-year-old kid, with all the things that the kids, other kids said at school about her, I was kind of scared to go around her. But if I said I didn't despise her, that might be stretching it a bit. But that's not what really James was talking about. In James' day, rich people were the way they were because they had, for the most part, defrauded the less fortunate and the weak and gained financial advantage. They used legal means, the courts and judges, to gain an advantage over people and take their money. And while we've not done things like that, I hope, taking advantage of the poor, it's bad enough that we do so little to help them and fail to show them love, or fail to encourage them or show acceptance. But what about this matter of blasphemy? That's the sticky part. Are there blasphemers today? Unfortunately, there may be. Blasphemers who, by rejecting or abusing the poor, are defying the call of Jesus to show love to them. And that defiance, arguably, amounts to blasphemy. And we need to be careful that we don't fall into that. When you think about it, though, we can be sure to go in the right direction by simply loving our neighbors, whether rich or poor. And then in verse 10, James talks about something very curious. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Are we under the law today in this regard? I thought as Christians we were free from the law. We are, aren't we? I mean, that's much of what Paul's letter to the Galatians was all about, being free from the law. But although the letter of the law is no longer imposed upon us, the principles of the law are still true. Because the law was an expression of God's will, and our God is unchanging. We need to carefully heed the teachings of the New Testament, especially those of Jesus, for therein is an expression of the same principles on which God based the law. And the teaching of the New Testament is that we are subject to the law of love, just as we read it a moment ago from John 13. Remember pickles? Jesus knew that she would be smelly when he laid out his hands and allowed soldiers to drive nails through them. He did that for pickles, and he did that for you and me. And when he did that, the stink of our sin was far, far greater than the stench of smelly clothes. And our need for redemption was far greater than the inconvenience of responding to people's earthly needs. And so in verse 12 and 13, James writes this: "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." John. Showing heartfelt love toward all people involves more than love. It's how we express mercy. Mercy for their need, mercy for their pain, mercy for their loneliness, and for their guilt. There are some sayings that you may hear people use. How about, "You fooled me once, you won't get another chance." Maybe you've heard that one. Or how about, "I know what she did, and you just can't change a tiger's stripes." Or maybe, "After what he did, he doesn't deserve forgiveness." Do those attitudes sound like mercy? I think not. Let's make a conscious decision to embrace others with the love of Jesus, and let's do that as a way of celebrating mercy. Don't listen to the whisper in your ear that says, "She's weird," or "He stinks," or "They're gross," or "Don't give her another chance," or "They're just not your kind of people." Why is it that we should ignore those whispers? Because being judged without mercy has a sound to it that's not very pleasant. And I think we all know who it is that would like us to be judged without mercy. It's the same one who wanted pickles to remain unloved. Don't listen to him. Instead, know that being a ne'er-do-well is no disgrace, especially when compared to unrepentance and unbelief. Being a social misfit, that's chump change compared to the depravity of an unmerciful heart. And the stink of sin is infinitely worse than the smell and vile behavior of the body. And remember that in Jesus' eyes, we're all just like pickles, because we've all borne the stink of sin. And because he loves us all the same. And his love and the sacrifice that he made, really that's the only thing in life that matters. Thank you, Father, that you loved us through your Son. and you desired for us to be reconciled to you, that we might stand with all the others around your throne and celebrate you. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's nothing worth more that could ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of love, when my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. Your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood will ever come close. Nothing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen of the sweetest of love. When my heart becomes free and my shame is undone, your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place and fill the air. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for, to be overcome. presence.